want to talk about. Especially the singing on the way here. Was that for nothing if I don't have that love? 1 Corinthians 13:1. If you ever watch the movie The Wedding Crashers, try not to think about that right now. I was thinking about Christian fundamentalism a few days ago, and I thought, you know what? They really got the wrong fundamentals when they hatched fundamentalism. Now, granted that fundamentalism grew up as a reaction to modernism or to liberal theology that had come to the United States from Germany. And so it was a resistance movement. But when they began to articulate the fundamentals, they said, well, it starts with the Bible. It's inspired and inerrant, the Word of God. And its teaching about the virgin birth is literal and factual. The miracles of Scripture all really happened. And Jesus rose from the dead. And these were the fundamentals of the faith. You have to believe these things. These are the essence of Christianity. And if you take these away, the Christian house of cards falls apart. But none of those things are truly fundamental to the Christian life. You think about the earliest Christians. They didn't even have Bibles. There's certainly no pocket Bibles, and you didn't walk around with a pocket scroll in your pocket. I mean, the book of Luke would take a scroll of about 30 feet long. So you didn't just, go carrying around the whole entire Bible with you. And I was wondering last night in our discussion, I was wondering how long it took for the book of Romans to get back to Jerusalem. From the time that Paul sent it and it arrived in Rome, how long did it take to get back to Jerusalem before they finally found out in Jerusalem what justification by faith was all about? Think of it. So the theological development came later, but the life in Jesus came previous to that. People were knowing Jesus before they really knew anything about him, kind of like the blind man in John 9. Who said, well, I don't even know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And he was ready to embrace Jesus for whatever he was. And as he thought about it, he goes, well, maybe he's a prophet. And as soon as Jesus revealed himself to him, he just said, who is the Son of Man that I can believe in him? And he said, I am. And immediately he went for it. But the knowledge of Jesus came after the experience of sight from Jesus. So, Jesus was absolutely clear on the fundamentals of the Christian life. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those are the fundamentals. And what's beautiful about that for us is we don't have to acquaint ourselves with the entire law of God or every single commandment or rule, because Jesus says, whoever will do this, love God and love others, has fulfilled all the law and all of the prophets that we're getting at. Everything that God wants to get at in the life of his people is fulfilled in our love to him and our love for others. That's fundamentalism. What a different church we would have in America today if those were the fundamentals that we all lived by. And, I'm just convinced there would be fewer blog sites of self-appointed apologists, reaming everybody else for not believing exactly as they do. Because if the fundamentals were all about love, we'd find a way of doing that even with people who disagreed with us. We'd find a way of being more pleasant. We'd find a way of being kinder. But I think that we all agree on this. In my conversations with most of you, I think that, we've even discussed this a number of times, that it's all about loving God and loving others. And you can always come back to this and you're going to be safe. What should I do? Well, I'm going to love God. I'm going to love others. And you'll make the right decision if that's your criterion. So during an average week, when and how do you connect with God so that he can work his love into your life? I mean, do we just come with this capacity and all we need is for God to say, okay, turn it on now, love me, love others? And if it seems like, oh yeah, we just come with this capacity and Jesus says, now make it functional, think about this. He also said, love your enemies. Now, does it seem like that's a natural potential within us so we can just turn on? Or does it seem that love is something we grow into, that it's something that God builds into us? Or as Paul says, that's poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And if so, when do you have that moment during the week, and how do you go about it where you put yourself in God's presence and surrender to his hands to work that love into you so you're loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? And unless you've already arrived at those places, when are we making time for it? And how are we going about it? What's our liturgy, as it were, to make this happen? When do you allow God to reveal the stuff in your heart, maybe even hidden from you, that is unloving, that holds on to some resentment, that prevents you from loving, that maybe some prejudice about a group of people, a class of people, or people who have certain jobs, like, I don't know, I just hate postal people. I hate standing in line. I hate DMV people. Okay, you do too, all right. So, and when do we allow God to change our perspective so we see differently, so we look through different eyes? Because I'm sure that this is not about willpower. I'm sure it's more about eye power. It's more about how we see and what we look for and our perspective. We can learn about our lack of love for people in lots of ways. We can encounter a song that reminds us of that evil ignoramus who broke our heart in seventh grade. We can catch ourselves cussing at another driver under our breath. We can, I mean, there's lots of ways that we can't, huh? Oh, well. Window up or window down? Just out of curiosity. But when do we take time to work on these things, even when they come to our awareness? Or when do we stop and allow God to transform us? What I want to do tonight and for the next 3 weeks is go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and see if we can't find ways of allowing God to build this sort of love into our hearts. See if we can't make some kind of progress with it. But let me give you some background. This was a lively church. I mean, they had it all. There are churches today that boast, we've got the best Bible teacher. Well, these people were saying, oh, we've got the best Bible teachers in the world. We've got Apollos, we've got Paul, we've got Cephas. Some churches boast, oh, we are so Spirit-filled. We've got miracles every Sunday night. our pastor parts the Red Sea. But this church has it. It's got everything. You know what? If I have to work with a group of Christians, I'd much rather have dynamic, motivated, energetic Christians that I have to rein in than jaded, dispirited, apathetic believers that I have to figure out some way of getting the fire lit within them. Well, the Corinthians, they were alive. And I know that Paul must have loved these people for that reason. But there were problems. And in a lively church where people are eager to jump into things, you're going to find problems, because sometimes we think we're being led by the Spirit. We think we know what a particular passage means, and we go off with that, and we end up going the wrong direction, or we carry into our spirituality some of the things of our sarcotic nature that don't belong there. So one of the big problems Paul addresses early on in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you." Later on in chapter 11, he says, "I hear that divisions exist among you." People were separating into different splinter groups. And you can be sure that there was ego and there was pride and there were their pet doctrines that were all factors in these divisions that were going on. In some specific examples, there are people who thought they were smarter than others, and that they knew the things of God better. Paul's going to nip that one in the bud. He, in chapters 2 and 3, he goes through what it means to be intelligent or educated or in the know by this world's standards. And it was those very knowledgeable people who crucified Jesus. That the message of Christ crucified is not one that appeals to the intellect, and that it looks foolish, and that God uses foolish things to confound the wise. He'll also point out later on in chapter 8 that we all know some things, but knowledge inflates, it puffs up, whereas love builds up, it edifies. Then there are those who thought that they had greater spiritual depth than others, that they had special gifts, that they were God's mouthpiece. I was performing a wedding one time in Laguna Beach, of course, Laguna Beach, in the Presbyterian church there. And just as the service was getting underway, this Laguna Beach person walked in the back door and very loudly announced, "I am a prophetess." And she just started going off. And it was great because the bride's mother was in the back, and she is a veteran Christian, just sweet gal, actually Rick Found's mom. And she took this young woman by the arm, and she said, "Oh, dearie, come with me. I have just the perfect place for you." She walked her outside and closed the doors. Paul systematically addresses these issues, these concerns. In fact, some of them were things that he had observed, other things he had been told. And so as he brings them up, like in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things, touching on marriage." In chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning the things regarding meat that's been offered to idols." And so he goes through the problems that exist in Corinth to straighten them out. When he comes to chapter 13, he provides a central solution to all the problems that they're having. And chapter 13 is really like a hub of the whole book. In essence, he's saying, if we can get this, we've got it. He's just told them, look, we're all one body in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's this diversity of gifts and calling and offices in the church, but all of this works together the way our physical body works together. And so he says, if we could get this idea of love, that will help us go from disunity to the harmony of a body. And if we can get this lesson of love, it will teach us how to accommodate ourselves to someone else's convictions, because there are people in the church that they're just free. They could drink wine, they could eat meat they purchased in the marketplace without concern if it's offered to an idol or not. No, the pragmatist perhaps says, hey, I don't care where the meat was killed, just so long as it was killed before I ate it. And others who say, no, they're really scrupulous about their behavior. They were more constricted in their thinking. And these people have to coexist in one community. How are they going to do it? Paul says, love will teach you how to do this. That sometimes you can practice your freedom in love, and other times you might pull your freedom back a little bit out of consideration for someone else in love. But love is going to show us the way to solve all these problems. It's going to mend the divisions. It's going to bring the church back together. So this is the crucial factor then in Christian experience. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I love this. First of all, Paul is obviously, in this first example, though I speak in tongues of men and angels, he's using a superlative. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know something about speaking in tongues, that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God filled these believers, these followers of Jesus, and they began to praise God. And what came out of their mouth sounded like gibberish to the person speaking, but there are others there who heard in it the praise of God spoken in their own dialect or their own language. And this was a remarkable gift. And there were Corinthians who were doing this. They also were filled with God's Spirit, and they were speaking this apparent gibberish, but in it, they were giving God thanks. They were bringing glory to Him. And this is remarkable. So Paul says, well, now, if I speak with languages of other people, but he doesn't just leave it there. He takes it up a level. In fact, he says, in effect, stretch your imagination. Suppose that I am so spiritually gifted, I'm actually speaking the language of angels. Now, I don't know that there is an angelic language, and I don't know that anyone ever spoke in the tongue of an angel. I kind of doubt it. I think that he's just saying, let's get wild in our imagination. Let's make this superlative. Let's go as far as we can. I mean, if you want to talk about spirituality and you think you're really there because you speak in tongues, well, let's just take this to the nth degree. Suppose I speak in the tongues of angels, but I don't have love. I'm just making a noise. That's what I was thinking about, Chris, when you talked about, what about that praise on the way here? If I don't know God, if I don't know His unconditional love, then what's that praise? And it's possible that my praise can just be noise. Just someone hitting a gong or dropping a metal trash can lid in the street. That it's that hollow. In verse 2, he uses hyperbole. Let's say exaggeration. Let's suppose he says, and again, he's saying, stretch your imagination. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, all these hidden things of God, that I'm able to peer into them and have all knowledge. I mean, you know, church fathers hadn't even really begun to hammer out theology yet, figure out the Trinity, the two natures of Jesus, and all the knowledge that had to be developed over the next few hundred years. Paul's saying, well, what if I had all this knowledge already, but I don't have love? And here he doesn't say, what I'm doing is nothing. He's saying, I am nothing. I amount to zero. Doesn't matter what I know. Doesn't matter what I can do. You know, some people who have the gift of prophecy feel personally empowered by it. Like it becomes their own personal power. And, I mean, there's even a psychological label for the person who is socially awkward, but then discovers a personal power, like through the gifts of prophecy, and they start coming down on other people. They find a social power outside of themselves to compensate for their sense of inadequacy or ineptness. And I won't even go into it. We had an example of this in our church one time with a young man who just started going off in the youth group. But there are young women who are not allowed to come to our church anymore after he told them what his prophecy was for them. But I've met people who think that they're better than others because, you know, they're prophets. Prophecies are regularly delivered without love. I mean, if you've been in churches and you've heard people speak out in prophecy, I mean, they are regularly delivered without any love whatsoever. And I don't know, have you ever had this experience? Someone's come up to you and said, I've got a word for you. You know, and I mean, like, outside the Christian church, you wouldn't know what to make of that. You have a word for me? It's like, what, like lazy, like stupid? Like, but in the context of Christendom, I have a word of prophecy for you. And that hardly ever leads to anything good. And I think when people tell me, I've got a word of prophecy for you, I don't know. Inside, I'm devious enough to think, okay, they're going to divulge something about how they really feel about me. And they're going to use God to do it. They're going to tell me where they think I'm going wrong. And they're going to use God to do it. Paul says, if I'm carrying on like this, apart from love, I'm nothing. I can have a wonder-working faith. Notice the three alls. All, I can know all mysteries. I can have all knowledge. I can have all faith. You see how he's saying, let's just go to the limit of this. Let's take this as far as we can. Let's say that you've got a kind of faith that you can move mountains. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter the kind of faith you have. It doesn't matter your giftedness. It doesn't matter your knowledge, whether it's theological or it's insight into secrets of God. You're nothing if you don't have love. And then let's say that I liquidate all my assets to give the money to the poor, to feed them, to clothe them, to shelter them. This great act of generosity and self-sacrifice, my own body, I give to be burned. I would assume that he's talking about martyrdom, but he definitely chooses what has to be one of the most terrible deaths. He says, and have not love, it profits me nothing. There's no value in it. There's no benefit from it. And once again, we stretch our imagination to the ultimate. And Paul says, it doesn't matter how far you go in these things. The criterion that determines the value of any Christian attribute, any Christian gift, any Christian action is love. So he's definitely emphasizing the issues of the Church of Corinth and putting them in a context where he is reducing the significance of everything that's been going on there and everything that's been creating problems and divisions. And he's saying, you know, you guys, it doesn't matter how lively a church you are, how active you are, how spiritual you are, how much you know. If there's no love there in your church and no love in your hearts, you're not cutting it. If love is removed from these things, then they're empty. There's nothing of God left in them. And the person who engages them is empty too. So here's Paul. He's frustrated with these dynamic, dedicated Christians. He tells them in chapter 11, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. He's saying, if you miss this, even if you have everything else, you've missed the essence. So you can have all the theology, all the spiritual gifts, all the freedom, or all the rules. But without love, it's just an empty bubble. And it's going to burst. Well, all right, then. I mean, if I take this seriously, if we're going to take this seriously, maybe we should begin by testing our religious and our church experience. Does my religion inspire and create love in me? Does my religious and church experience inspire and create love in me? Or am I learning how to put Mormons in their place? You know, am I learning how to defend the faith rather than live the faith? The vision that I have of being a Christian, specific activities like prayer and Bible study and worship and talking with other believers about the things of the Lord, do these things increase my love for others and my ability to love others? Or do they entrench me in negative attitude towards other people? Do they build barriers rather than bridges between myself and other people? Do I use prayer as a way of expressing to God my frustration towards people who do not believe like I do, and therefore entrench myself in my own prejudice even more? Or am I being transformed by these activities into a more loving people? Another question to ask is, when I hear that I'm to love my neighbor as myself, do I feel like love is being forced on me? Or when I know from Jesus I'm supposed to love my enemy, do I feel then that I have to force myself to love my enemy? Because whatever my spiritual life is in religion and church, it should be inspiring this kind of love. It should be creating this kind of love so that I don't feel like, well, I guess I need to bring willpower to do this and force myself to do the thing I don't want to do. I have found that if God tells me to love someone that I don't love, the best thing for me to do is to say, Father, I'll get back to you on that. And He knows and understands, and I know and understand, that I'm going to obey Him. I'm just not quite ready to. That I can't. That I'm not in that place yet. But that if He'll give me time and if He'll work with me, I am willing to have Him bring me to that place to love that person I do not love. And that's the kind of process of transformation that we need to expose ourselves to, rather than trying to grind out love for people that we don't love. Because, you want to know something? They know you're faking it. They know you don't mean it. They can read it. I mean, you can deliver food to a person's door who's been out of work and really needs that food, and they know when you deliver that food whether you care about them as people or if they're just a needy case and you get to make points. They know if you're looking through them or looking at them. They know if you're interested in having a conversation with them or just running off to your next delivery. They know if you want to get to know them as people, maybe even become friends with them or not. Oh, no, not people from that neighborhood. I'm just there to deliver food. I don't even feel safe there. And if we don't love, the best thing to do with that is bring it to God and have some place and some time in our week and some means of allowing Him to build this kind of love in us, this kind of love that Paul goes into. I think that one of the reasons why contemporary Christianity looks the way it does is because it's easier to argue with people than to love them. And anger, pride, running from others is easier than patience, understanding, kindness, helpfulness. They're also more suited to our psychotic nature, the anger and the pride. That comes very easily. You disagree with me? You don't believe Jesus rose from the dead? Whereas caring and listening costs more, takes more from me, and challenges me more. To sit and listen to someone spout is more of a challenge than to just interrupt and cut them off and say, well, look, the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it, goodbye. And P.S., you're going to hell. If we set aside a time to grow in love, what can we do? Well, obviously, you know the path I'm on now. I believe that contemplation and prayer can be extremely helpful in this regard. I mean, you know, it, just the idea that we have a place where we do business with God, or say we are with God in the process of transformation, I think is huge. And it's different than saying, well, yeah, I prayed about this. Look, I spent more than 35 years meeting with people who said, I don't understand. I've prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this, and God never answered my prayer. And I'm asking for the right things. I'm asking for the things a Christian's supposed to want in their life. I'm asking Him to give me an interest in the Bible, so I'll read it. I'm asking Him to help me to be
A new phone.
Okay, put on speakerphone and let us all listen. Oh, okay. Lord, do I unfairly blame you for everything?
Just likely.
You know, it's that guilty look on your face. I'm sorry. I'm like,
it wasn't that, it was something else.
Your expression is saying, it's me, and your voice is saying, it's not me. Okay, oh, the guilt was about something else?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I can relate to that. Okay. In our time of contemplation and meditation, here's some thoughts to meditate on. Meditate on this. The Bible says God is love. There's a beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 and to the end of that chapter, where he talks about what that means, that God is love. And whoever is born of God loves. And whoever does not love is not born of God, is not of God. Whoever does not love his brother, love others, is not of God. And God's love is generated in our heart by His love, in which He gave Himself for us. And it's just beautiful chapter, and read that over and meditate on that and just accept it like it is. Don't say, well, yes, but there are other passages that say God is holy or God is just. Or just be with that. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7 until the end of the chapter. You know, it makes a huge difference if we know that God is loving. If we know that God is generous and merciful, it makes a huge difference. There was a long time where I did not allow myself to feel empathy for people who suffered with physical disabilities or chronic pain. I would pray for them. I would pray for them and want to see God help them. But I would not allow myself to connect with them in empathy because I had this despairing feeling that they weren't going to get better and that it would do them more good to teach them how to live with their disability and chronic pain. But then there was a period of time when, especially through John Wimber's ministry in the Vineyard, that I began to get an idea that God did want to heal people. Not every single person, but more people than I had thought. And as soon as I allowed myself to accept that idea, that God was interested in healing more people than what I had understood, it opened up mercy in my heart and I began to empathize with people more. I began to love people who were suffering more deeply. Because I didn't feel any longer like I had to distance myself from that suffering, like I had to be objective about it. I felt like I could connect with them in it in compassion. And I had a better understanding of the breadth of God's mercy. God's love, on the other hand, is not less active in our suffering. I mean, I think that everybody, when they're having a really good day, Stan and Gail probably last week on vacation, we're going, thank you, God, that life is so good. I think everybody, when they're having a really good day, is thankful. Thank you, God, life is good. But God's not any less active on those days when we suffer. And He's not any less good in His activity. It's just harder to discern. That you are not left to the smallness of your faith or the weakness of your physical strength. You are held in the grip of a strong love. And Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing, not life, death, nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from that love of God. And if we can rely on that, I mean, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to make it. Chris, you're going to be okay because you're held in the grip of a strong, strong love that won't let you go. And if you discover that you don't love God or that your love is inadequate or small, you're held in a love that's going to bring you to that understanding and bring you to a place where you know the one who loves you unconditionally and you return that love to him as well. Jesus Christ was pure love. He looked at the disciples and he says, guys, we need to get away. He just see the tiredness on their faces. And they'd been so busy, they hadn't even had an opportunity to eat. So they try to ditch the crowd. They jump in a boat. They start heading to another shore on the lake. And the people see what direction they're going and they figure it out. Oh, he's going over here. And they all run so that when Jesus arrives in his boat, you know, for R&R in this nice secluded deserted spot where nobody else is, you know, pristine beach, nobody else. All these people are there waiting for him. And it says that Jesus looked at them and he had compassion on them. Oh, what a savior he is. That he forgets himself and he begins teaching. And he goes on and on, teaching them many things until it starts to get late. And his disciples said, Lord, these people, they need to be sent away home now. Some of them have come quite a long ways. And if they go home any later than this and don't have something to eat, they're going to collapse on the way. And he says, feed them. We're going to feed them. And his disciples said, we and what bakery? I mean, where are we going to get food for all these people? There was no other motive or consideration that was greater in Jesus than his love. And so his weariness did not weaken his love. His suffering did not diminish his love. And the failure of humans, even the failure of his own disciples, did not cancel out his love. Even the cross didn't extinguish his love that said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus' last recorded conversation with Peter, Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, do you know the critical themes of soteriology? Yay, Lord. I know. Justification by faith. Substitutionary atonement. He didn't ask him about his... What mattered to Jesus? Peter, do you love me? That's what mattered to the Lord. That's the question he asks us. Not, do you work miracles? He doesn't expect that kind of thing from us. He knows what he can expect from us. He knows what he wants from us. You know, love generates a special kind of energy. You think you don't have anything left in you, and then in the middle of the night, your small child throws up, and you find out that you're able to jump out of bed and take care of things and check temperatures and make phone calls and draw a bath and clean up sheets and whatever else you have to do. Love generates a special kind of attitude. I can't help but love my kids. I would give them away if I could. Well, at least a couple. A couple of them I keep. But a couple of them are keepers. But I can't help loving him. He's a rascal. I know he's a rascal. I can't help but I love him. So, St. Chrysostom said, love changes the nature of things. What seemed hard and unpleasant becomes easy when love is there. Okay, one of the classic books on contemplative prayer is The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. And Brother Lawrence was this uneducated monk. Actually, he wanted to live in the monastery. And no one was too impressed with him or his brilliance, so they put him in the kitchen. They relegated him to the kitchen. And that was fine by him, because as much as he loved being in the chapel when he first got there, he was frustrated with a frustration that most of us have, that whenever he tried to pray, his mind would wander. He just couldn't hold it on his prayer, on God, long enough. But working in the kitchen, he came upon this idea. What if everything I did for the love of God? If it's collecting hay and wood to start a fire in the stove, I collect hay out of love for God. If it's peeling potatoes, I peel potatoes out of love for God. No matter how menial the chore, no matter what I'm doing, if I'm asked to do things that I feel uncomfortable doing, or that I feel I'm incapable of doing well, and he was asked to do this on occasion, he said, what if I did this out of sheer love for God? And I did this with everything all day long. Well, what he soon found, or what he eventually found, is that with this attitude and this motive, his mind was on God constantly. And he had no more problem with distracting thoughts. He had no more problem with his mind wandering. In fact, later on, when he was asked to attend the chapel for the offices of the day, he was disappointed that he had to leave his kitchen to go to the chapel. Leave his kitchen where he had this constant consciousness of the presence of God, for whom he did everything out of love. Yeah. The one where I said, love changes the nature of things. That's the quote.
That's it?
Yeah. St. Chrysostom, C-H-R-Y-S-O-S-T-O-M, I think. Yeah. If we sit with Jesus in silence, he'll show us what it means to love. He'll show us where we're coming short, because he does that. Jesus goes, sometimes it's frustrating in contemplative prayer when you think, I'm going to have this really sweet time with Jesus, and he says, we're going to your defect. You know, just like the guy with the withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus comes in and he goes right to him. It's like, Jesus, you know, pick somebody who's, you know, in good physical shape. And he goes, no, he goes right to the defect. This needs to be fixed. But he'll show you what needs to be fixed to be more loving, what needs to be changed, repented of, or healed. And he'll pour the spirit of love into you. And so I want to suggest that in your time of contemplative prayer this week, that you add to it this element, that you open up your heart to the spirit of love, that you hold thoughts in your mind of God is love, and that you make yourself available to be shown who it is you need to love, and that you enter that process of doing it. Would you pray with me?